As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. We come in God's providence to question 114, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletin. Question 114 is this: but can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Well, I'd like us this evening to take words which we have read from 1 John chapter 1, particularly the words of verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Well, you have no doubt, as I have in the reflecting upon the Heidelberg Catechism, marked so often how there is such a warm pastoral tone that accompanies the questions and answers. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism always desire to make it a personal application. And here is a question and an answer which, at least on the surface of it, I don't think if we reflect further upon it, it is in fact the case, but on the surface of it, it seems to be a somewhat brutal reality. Can those who are converted keep these commandments perfectly? And so that there should be no ambiguity, the answer is given straight away: no. No, you can't keep them perfectly. Well, as you hear that news, you almost want to throw up your hands and say, well, what's the point? We've engaged in a study of the Ten Commandments now for a number of months. And as we have done so, and as we have a reading of the law every Lord's Day morning, we have it brought before us so that we should be challenged by God's Word. And the question then arises immediately after the conclusion of the explanation given the Heidelberg Catechism of the Ten Commandments. Well, what do you think then? Are they, the godly, able to keep these commandments perfectly? No. No. And as though that were not bad enough news for us, the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism lays it on even thicker. Even the holiest of men, while in this life, so we're looking at those that we would esteem to be the most godly in our midst, even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning. Well, we might be there, well, what hope is there for us that we do not esteem ourselves to be the holiest men? If even the holiest men are only making a small beginning, what hope is there for the rest of us? Well, as we come to reflect upon God's Word, I would have us see how we should be instructed by what John has to say in his epistle. He's writing to the early church. And in God's providence, this letter has been preserved now for almost 2,000 years, so that we should take it up and find comfort from God's Word. Well, there's three things that I want to bring out of our understanding, what John is saying, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if you have entered in this evening thinking to yourself, I'm not a sinner, then either you are right or John is right. And there's really no middle ground. If you think you're faultless, then you're putting yourself outside of the revealed Word of God, and that is brought to us very clearly by the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you think that you are without sin, then you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. Well, as we reflect upon this, then the first thing that I would ask you to consider is that it teaches us humility. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. If we are taking the Word of God seriously, it should humble us. We always want to make our comparisons with other people. You do it, I do it. And we don't need to give instruction to our children. They find out very early that that's a way in which they can make their arguments known. Well, we always seek out examples of those that are notorious sinners so that we can make ourselves look good by comparison with other people. Nothing new in that. If we read through in our gospel accounts, we see that there was a Pharisee who went into the temple and he went there to pray. He wanted to show how godly and how holy a man he was. And as he did so, he proclaimed, I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. Not like this publican here. You're familiar with that story that Jesus brings to our attention. How easy it is for you and for me to look at those that are round about us who we consider to be wicked and notorious sinners and think to ourselves, well, they may be sinners, but not me. I can grow taller by standing on other people. Boys and girls, have you ever thought about that? You can grow taller by riding on somebody else's shoulders. If you see your friend lying down on the ground, you can stand up. I'm not recommending it. But you can grow taller by standing on other people. And mums and dads, I think we recognize that we can do that so often. I can make myself, at least in my own eyes, seem so much taller by comparing myself to some notorious sinner. I can deceive myself into thinking that there are some sins that I do not commit. Some sins that somebody else might struggle with. They might fall into that sin, but not something that I have any problem with. So we boast that though others might sin in this regard, I do not. Well, what does the Scripture say? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you're looking around for those that are notorious sinners, or looking around for those who may not be notorious sinners, but fall into a particular sin, and you think, oh, that's not something I would ever do, take heed lest you fall. Well, why is there that warning in Scripture if it was utterly impossible for you ever to fall into that sin, which you are priding yourself is no temptation? When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, he begins chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Restore with gentleness. Keep a guard on yourself. Well, what's Paul saying there? You never know when it's going to be your turn, that you're lying in the dust of sin and someone needs to stretch out a hand to restore you. Now, what is John saying? What is Paul saying? What is Jesus saying? We all recognize that we are, or should do, recognize that we are sinners. And if we see somebody stumbling and falling into sin, it's not an opportunity for you to grow in your own appreciation for your own godliness, but to recognize we need to take heed for ourselves. It may be him today, but it will be me tomorrow. And if that is the case, I want someone to reach out the hand and restore me. And to do it gently. I don't want to be beaten with my sins. And nor do you. Well, that's not how we should respond. We rather seek to encourage and to raise one another up. I fear, however, we are somewhat like children playing in a scrapyard. Perhaps at some point you've gone to look for a part in a scrapyard. Boys and girls, perhaps, so you've never been to one. A scrapyard is, if you wonder what happens to smashed up cars, and somebody comes along, tows them away, and they get deposited in a scrapyard, and you can take parts of it to repair your own car. Well, imagine yourself,
not a particularly safe place in which to play. I'm not commending it for that, but suppose you had an opportunity to play in the scrapyard. And there you are, you're sitting behind the wheel of this Mercedes, and you're saying to yourself, my pile of junk is nicer than your pile of junk. I've got leather seats. And your friend who's just across the way cries out and he says, my one's got a navigation system. And you laugh back and you say, what good is a navigation system if you've got no wheels? No, it's my car, says a third. It's got newer paint on it. It's got metallic paint. My pile of scrap is much nicer than your pile of scrap. No, my heap of junk is a better heap of junk. That's exactly what the ungodly are doing. They're looking at themselves. They're sitting in the scrap heap of this world. And they're boasting that their pile of junk is better than somebody else's pile of junk. I remember singing as a small boy around the campfire. Didn't do it too often, but on one occasion I seem to remember doing it. Oh, you can't get to heaven in an old Ford car, because an old Ford car won't go that far. Do children ever sing these songs anymore? Have we spared them? We've got to a more enlightened age. Great theology. It's not going to be that fancy Ford car. I don't care whether your Ford car has ABS or all-wheel drive or power-assisted steering. It's not going to get you to heaven. So we look at our neighbors and we weep for them. Why? Because they're sitting in their heap of junk and they're boasting about their deeds. That their heap of junk has got leather seats, a navigation system, ABS, power steering. But it's not going to get them to heaven. It's not going to get them to heaven. So we come to this text and we say, I want to learn godly humility. It's not about what I've got. Because the best that I have is a pile of junk. We read together of Paul's boasting of himself, a Hebrew of the Hebrew. Well, when he talks in Philippians, he says, I count them but dung, scubala. Everything that he previously boasted in, he thought that just... it's worthless, utterly worthless. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It teaches us humility. We depend upon God. Now, secondly, that brings us to our second point, dependence. What do we do with that information? Well, many months, perhaps even years ago, we began our series in the Heidelberg Catechism, at least being guided by the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question and answer is a most remarkable question and answer. What's your only confidence in life and in death? My only confidence in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. A Cadillac in a scrapyard is still just a piece of junk. I still need forgiveness. I needed forgiveness when first I came to saving faith, when I was compelled by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life to know that I was a sinner. We explored just a little bit. We didn't go into all that we might have examined in the conversion of Paul when we looked at Acts, the book of Acts this morning. But the question that came to you, why are you persecuting me? There's a statement that comes from the lips of Jesus to convict Saul that he was persecuting the Prince of Life. You're persecuting me. When you persecute the saints, you're persecuting me. Well, are we examining our hearts in the light of God's Word and say, well, would that Jesus would speak to me? Well, that's what he does in his Word. He convicts us of our sins. And when we first came to a saving knowledge, there isn't any salvation without, first of all, a recognition. We recognize that we are sinners. When Paul summed up his ministry, it's there recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. He says, what did I preach? I preached repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God. Now, we look back upon our experience. We say, I have repented. But are we still repenting? I think we're called upon to live that life of repentance. Matthew Henry, either he or his brother, I can't remember which, I haven't been able to find the quotation, desired to live preaching, he was a preacher, repentance towards God and faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, if I can't live that, then I want to die it. Now, I'm getting that the wrong way around. If I can't die it, I want to live it. In other words, if he wasn't going to die in the pulpit, I'm not sure that that's something that would be a particular blessing to the congregation, although, who knows, given the preacher. If you can't die preaching it, die living it. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I not only needed that forgiveness from God in the hour in which I first believed, I need it today. And surely there's a recognition, the order of service. In the morning in particular, we had that reading of the law. Why do we have a reading of the law? Is that because there might be some unconverted person brought in, some guest or stranger, and we want him to hear the reading of the law so that he knows that he's a sinner? Well, if that's your attitude, I want to shake you up a bit. I want to say, no. I hope that the visitor would indeed come under conviction that it's for us. Not just for any stranger that walks in, it's for you and for me. We hear the law and we confess ourselves to be sinners. Why? Because I need God's forgiveness now. Why? Because I'm still a sinner. And if you should wake to a new day, and I hope, God willing, that each and every one of you will wake to a new day tomorrow, will you be free from sin tomorrow? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We will still be sinners tomorrow. Even the most godly amongst us are all making a small beginning at righteousness. Small beginning. I am still dependent upon God's grace and mercy. That's an argument that some would make for weekly communion. We examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. I need to keep short accounts with God. There's where our dependence really starts to take effect. Recognize that I need to confess my sins and ask for His forgiveness. Not waiting for weeks or months to pass by, but constantly confessing our sins and recognizing our dependence upon God. And then thirdly, it is to teach us to trust in God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Is that your confidence? Well, if we've been following through with the line of argument of our forefathers in the faith, as they set before us the Heidelberg Catechism, and they would challenge us, well, do you think you are going to be free from sin? Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. Even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Does that mean we just throw up our hands, walk away and say, well, clearly I'm not going to be able to keep the law of God, so there's no point in me even trying? That's not what the Word of God would have us do. Our confidence is not in ourselves. We are to trust that God has begun a good work in us, and He will bring it to completion. He will bring it to completion. I am not what I would like to be, we say in our hearts. I am probably not what others think me to be. And in our better moments, our protest is that we desire to be quit of sin. Is that not your experience? Certainly in your better moments, you get down upon your knees, nobody else is looking, it's just you and God, and you bemoan the fact that you have fallen into sin. And how long have you been a Christian? A few weeks? No, it's been decade after decade, and you think to yourself, is this as far as I have made progress in sanctification? Though I have professed the name of Christ for decades, and still I struggle with sin. And now heaven becomes all the more precious in your eyes. Why? Because you know that when you get to heaven, there'll be no sin there. And that God will ultimately have completed that work in you. And there is that within you that cries, I want that day to come soon. Not that you have a desire for death. That's not what I'm saying. But as heaven is your witness, you have a desire to be free of sin. You've said something to your neighbor. You've said something to your husband or your wife. And there is that within you that your conscience just is breaking. I should never have said that. You can identify with King David in Psalm 51. He thinks he's got away with adultery and murder until Nathan the prophet comes to him and challenges him with his sin. And then in Psalm 51, it all pours out of his broken heart. Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this ill. And your own heart says, I know what David is talking about. Perhaps that's not your daily experience. Perhaps we would not be able to bear that as our daily experience. But there are times when you have fallen into sin and you come weeping before God. God has convicted you of your sinfulness. You thank God for it. Because as he breaks you, that he then reforms you. And that's where your confidence, your trust is that God is working in you, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. I have returned lots of times, and perhaps I might even be wearying you with this. You're familiar with from Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes. And we have each one of us in times of great distress, I'm sure, reflected upon those words and found much comfort. That the very sorrow through which we are passing is not only not outside of God's purposes, but it is through those sorrows that we will be ultimately strengthened and comforted, and that this too is part of God's plan, though it may escape us for a season as to how it possibly could be good for us. But what is that next verse? The next verse tells us what the purpose of God is. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the saved according to his purposes. What's the purpose? The next verse tells us, it is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. To conform us to the likeness of his Son. Do you think that you are spotlessly like Jesus now? Well, we might deceive ourselves into thinking that we are sinless. But when we put it in that slightly different way, do you think that you are a perfect representation of Jesus Christ upon the earth? You would say, far be it from me. Far be it from me. But Jesus still remains the only sinless man. And it's to that sinlessness that God is leading us. Little wonder, the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism comes forward very clearly then. Even the godliest of men, the holiest, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Only a small beginning. Well, if the ultimate goal is to be made like Jesus Christ, we can begin to see then, well, of course it's only a small beginning. Only a small beginning in comparison to reaching the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is our ultimate goal. A goal to which we cannot attain in our own strength, and yet it is a goal to which God is leading us. So we bless the Lord for that conscience that convicts us of sin so that we repent of our sin and find forgiveness. We should be praying, I trust perhaps already you are, for a tender conscience so that those sins in your life, in your thoughts, in your words and in your deeds are noticeable to you. You may think to yourself, it's difficult to live with a tender conscience. Yes, it is. There's only one thing worse than a tender conscience, and that's not having a conscience at all. The only thing worse than having a tender conscience is not having a conscience at all. It may mean at times that we cry out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, thanks be to Jesus Christ. There is one who is even now delivering us from this body of death. My salvation, your salvation, is the work of God. And so is your sanctification. But God uses ordinary means to accomplish it. Therefore, Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do. Our responsibility, God's sovereignty. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It teaches us humility, it teaches us dependence, and it teaches us trust. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we would not enter into thy presence to boast before thee of our own righteousness, seeing that even the holiest men that we have known or have ever known have only made a small beginning. Indeed, how else might we speak of that beginning, seeing that the end is likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray, Father, that we may be humbled by thy word, that we may not boast in ourselves. We pray that it may teach us dependence, that we come to thee this night and every night, every day, to confess that we are sinners in need of thy grace and of thy forgiveness. We pray, Father, that as we reflect upon all that we have thought this evening from thy word, that it may teach us to trust thee, for it is thy work within us. He gives to us confidence. We thank thee, Father, therefore, even as we read in Philippians, that we are sure of this with Paul, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.